Father, I humble myself before you. I ask that you would come and minister to us today. May your kingdom come and your will be done here in this service right now on earth as it is in heaven. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are my rock, my strength, and my redeemer. Amen. As I was driving down here today, I was listening to KTIS, and the disc jockey said that even in this recession when people are buying less, there's two things that are jumping off the shelves at a faster rate than at any other time in history, and those two things are running shoes and chocolate. And I said to myself, I wonder if it's the same people buying both of them. As some of you know, the Lord has been working in me to come against what I call the universal fear, which is a deep-seated feeling that if people knew who we really are, that we wouldn't be worthy of their love. And I'm attacking this unworthiness that I know everyone has felt at some time in their life, different ways by the Word of God and through Scripture. And in order to continue this attack, I want you all to turn with me to Luke chapter 15. This started coming up when I was teaching the Kingdom of God class a couple months ago. It continued through the last few messages that I've been privileged to be able to share. And God isn't done with it yet. So we'll see what he wants us to say today. Gospel of Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. I'm just going to read through the parable of the lost or prodigal son all the way through, and then we're going to go back and look at different parts of it in more detail. This is Yeshua speaking. Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I have been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. Well, first of all, in verse 12, it says that the father divided to them his livelihood. That means that it wasn't just the younger brother who asked for his portion, but he divided it to both brothers. And in Jewish tradition in those times, the firstborn son was entitled to two-thirds of the father's estate, and the younger son, the remaining one-third. And I'm sure that when it says that he divided to them, that that's the way that the estate was divided. Now, it says that the younger son wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And, you know, we're all born children of God, whether we know it or not. And early in my life, I squandered my spiritual inheritance living out in the world, doing things that could be considered prodigal, and I'm sure that many of you have as well. And then there always comes a time when you find yourself in want or in need because of the things that you've squandered, that you've let slip through your hands because of the poor decisions that you've made. And it says in verse 14 that a severe famine arose in that land after he'd already wasted all his possessions, and he began to be in want. And that means that he was in severe need. He was like a homeless person in our society, looking for a soup kitchen, you know. And when it says that he went and joined himself in verse 15 to a citizen of that country, in a way he's making his immorality even worse, because he's now adding apostasy. He's a Jewish man, and he's joining himself to a Gentile in a foreign country, and that's considered spiritual apostasy. And then he even becomes more degraded when his job is to feed swine, which is considered to be the most unclean animal that God created. And that's his job. It's a forbidden thing for Jews to partake of, but he's out feeding swine, and he finds himself so out of his right mind that he's even wishing that he could just have some of the pods that the swine rejected to eat, because he had so little and was in such severe need. But no one gave him anything, it says in verse 16. But then in verse 17, it says, but when he came to himself. Now, what does that mean? And I think it's possible to be so focused on your circumstances and the things that are happening in your life and swirling around you and the needs and desires and the things that you've done that you forget who you are, where you came from, who your family is. He's out there joined to a Gentile in a foreign country feeding swine, and his father, you know, anyway, he was so focused on the circumstances that he forgot who he was. And I'm sure some of you have had that happen. I mean, if there's someone here, we pray every week for people who have lost their jobs and are in need, just like this young man. And maybe you're so focused on those things, those needs, that you kind of forget who you are in the Lord. But it says that this man, he came to himself, which means he remembered who he was. And he said, how many of my father's slaves have enough to eat and even some to spare, and here I'm perishing with hunger? So he decides that he needs to repent. He's going to turn from this prodigal lifestyle, and he's going to repent, and he wants to do it properly. So he even rehearses how he's going to repent before his father, just in the hope that he could be considered a servant in his father's house, knowing that his father's servants have it better than the people he's living amongst in this foreign land. But if you look, it says twice, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. He was confronted with that feeling of his own unworthiness. But what did the father do? He accepted him with joy. He put his robe and his sandals and his signet ring on him. He killed the fatted calf and had a celebration because his son who was lost had been found. His son who was like dead to him had returned alive and was repentant and was willing to be, you know, to know who he was again. You know, how big is our Father's heart? How much, even when we were sinners, did he send Yeshua to die for us? Did any of us deserve that? How could we have earned it by our own endeavor? Could we have earned anything? Could we have done anything? Could we have thought anything? Could we have lived out any possible scenario that would have earned us the unmerited favor God showed us when he sent Yeshua to die for us? I don't think we could. But our worthiness isn't in who we are in ourselves. It's in who we are in God. The Son's worthiness wasn't in who he was in himself. It was in who he was when he remembered that he was part of his father's family. And that even the slaves in his father's kingdom had more than the citizens in this other country. He came back to himself and realized who he was. And whatever your circumstances are, and no matter how unworthy you may feel about what's going on in your life, if you remember who you are in God and come back to your Father's kingdom, he will receive you with open arms. God does not want to change your circumstances. He wants to change you in your circumstances. He wants you to come back to yourself and know who you are in him, regardless of what's happening in your life. It's imperative that you see that it's not life and all its difficulties that you have to conquer. It's the feeling that you have about yourself that you have to conquer. Feelings of unworthiness, negative self-talk, constantly reporting a negative view of yourself, even if it's only in your own mind. These are things that hold you back in your walk with God and keep you from experiencing peace and joy and God's blessings in your life. And you can never go any higher than your own self-image. You have to learn to love yourself more if you want more out of life. I'm going to say that again. You can never go higher than your own self-image. It's the image you have of yourself that might be holding you back, and the negative self-talk that goes on in your mind, and it's in the mind that spiritual warfare is fought. Now look at verse 18. I will arise and go to my father. This son, once he came back to himself, he took a step of faith. He didn't know how his father would receive him, but he took a step of faith. I'm going to go back to my father. I remember who I am. I remember where I came from. I remember all the things I once had, and I'm going to go back to my father. You know, the door to your heavenly father is always open on his side. If it's ever closed in your life, it's because you closed it on your side. It's always open on his side. So when you have fallen away or circumstances have pulled you down or whatever might have happened in your life, When you remember who you are in God and decide to come back to your Father and take that step of faith, the door will always be open for you. And he'll welcome you back with open arms, just as he did this prodigal son. He's for you and he's not against you. How big is our Father's heart? And let's look at the other son for a minute. He couldn't be happy for his brother. Instead, he was jealous. He said in verse 29, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time." Can you imagine? A son who never transgressed the commandment of his father at any time. I thought I was a pretty good son growing up, and I can't say that. You know, are there any guys here who can say they never transgressed the commandment of their father at any time? "And yet, you never gave me even so much as a young goat that I could make merry with my friends, but you killed the fatted calf for him." He didn't understand his father's love. Neither son understood the love of the father, did they? The first son thought he was unworthy of his father's love because of the things that he had done. The second son thought that he had to earn the father's love by being obedient and by being there and working in his father's estate. But the father's love is unconditional. He loves them because of who he is, and it's his nature to love them. It has nothing to do with them and everything to do with him. Right. You don't have to earn the love of your heavenly Father, and you can't do anything to lose it. It says in Romans 8 that nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Messiah Yeshua our Lord. And the Father, in verse 31, he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." You are always with me, and all that I have is yours. I've heard a teaching about these two sons, that the younger son represents the pagan Gentiles in the world at the time of Yeshua, and the older son represents the religious Jews in the world at the time of Yeshua. The pagan Gentiles were out doing their own thing in the world, living prodigally, and eventually the Lord found a way to open up the kingdom of God to them, not because of anything that they had done, but because of who he was. And the Jews, who were chosen people of God and had been with God for centuries as their chosen people, thought they had to earn the love of the Father by their religiosity and by observing a system of laws and rules, and they didn't understand that everything the Father had always been theirs, and that he'd been with them the whole time. Now, in the Old Testament, there's another story that's kind of a foreshadowing of this particular parable. And, you know, Faith Roots has a slogan that the New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. So turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 4 quickly. "Now when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan took off the robe that was on him and gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt." Now turn to chapter 20, verse 8. It says, "Therefore you shall deal kindly with your servant, for you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Nevertheless, if there is iniquity in me, kill me yourself, for why should you bring me to your father? David is acknowledging the covenant that he and Jonathan had made earlier when they were younger, and now David was being hunted by Saul because the anointing of God for kingship had been given to David and taken from Saul. And then look at verse 42. Then Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, since we have both sworn in the name of the Lord, saying, 'May the Lord be between you and me, and between your descendants and my descendants forever.'" So he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Now turn to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Saul and Jonathan have both been killed by the Philistines, and I think their bodies were hung on pikes outside Beth-Shean. And in verse 4 of 2 Samuel 4, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. So, Saul, first king of Israel, disobeyed the Lord, and the anointing of kingship was taken from him. He had a son, Jonathan, who became the boyhood friend and eventual covenant brother of David, the new anointed king. Now, Jonathan and Saul have been killed. And out of fear of what the king will do in retribution for the enmity that had arisen between David and Saul, the servant who's in charge of Jonathan and Saul's household is taking Mephibosheth, the grandson of Saul, the son of Jonathan, and fleeing to escape what they imagine is David's wrath. Kind of like the prodigal son joining himself to a citizen of another country and eventually feeding the swine out in the field because he forgot who he was and his father. Now let's look at chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 9, starting in verse 1. Now David said, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" He remembered the covenant that he'd made with Jonathan. And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" He said, "At your service." Then the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet." So the king said, "Where is he?" Anyway, look at verse 13. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, and he ate at the king's table continually, and he was lame in both feet. Now the name Mephibosheth means the shame has been defeated, or the shame is broken. And the story of David's covenant with Jonathan and how he uses that covenant to go down to Jonathan's son, who wasn't even born at the time that they entered into this covenant, but he was the beneficiary of all the details and promises of that covenant. And instead of being in captivity or being in exile, he's welcomed into the king's house, and he's able to eat bread and all the delicacies at the king's table continually. And it doesn't have anything to do with him. It mentions several times that he was lame. And I think it's just to say that your condition, whether it's your physical condition, your emotional condition, your financial condition, or even your spiritual condition, doesn't matter to God, because he loves you, because it's his nature to love. And David said, "Isn't there someone left that I can give the kindness of God, show the kindness of God to?" And he showed it to Mephibosheth. Now turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, verses 15 through 17. Romans 8, 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And look at Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Messiah. Hallelujah. Now, in the parable of the lost son, we saw that the older brother greeted his younger brother home with pride and judgmentalism. And in Christian churches, there's a lot of people who stray or do something that isn't deemed exactly proper by the religious group of people that are make up the body of the church. And when they come back, instead of being welcomed, they're greeted with judgmentalism, with people gossiping about them and talking behind their back. I wonder how many older brothers who treated you with judgment and pride instead of acceptance you've had in your life. But I want to pray this. God, help us all to never be an older brother like that in somebody else's life ever again. Now, I said that the battleground is in our mind. And the way that you think about yourself and the way that you talk out loud about yourself and your feelings of self-worth or self-unworthiness determine a lot about what happens in your life. You could be living understanding that you're an heir of the kingdom of heaven and that you're a child of God and that you're entitled to all the blessings, all the promises of God. But something holds you back from experiencing that, and I think, and holds me back, and I think it's the way that we think in our own mind about ourselves. Turn to Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5. Zechariah 3, starting in verse 1, then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's the covenant name of God, Yahweh. The Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. Then he answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, see, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes. And I said, let them put a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head, and they put the clothes on him, and the angel of the Lord stood by. Now, when Satan torments a person, he torments them in their mind. And in verse 5, when it says, when they put a clean turban on his head, it's like saying they set his mind free of the torment of Satan. And when your iniquity is removed from you, Most people believe when they're saved that their sins are forgiven, that their iniquity is removed from them. When your iniquity is removed from you, the filthy spiritual garments that you were standing there in are removed, and you're clothed with purity and cleanliness. And Satan no longer has the right to torment you in your mind unless you grant it to him by your own negative self-talk. It's like giving him a license to come right in and torment you in your own mind. Do you understand this?
Yes.
Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. The rubber is about to hit the road. 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Messiah, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Now, obedience is the word hupakoe, Strong's 5218 in Greek, from hupo for under and akoe for to hear. It signifies attentive hearing, to listen with compliance, submission, assent, and agreement, and is used for obedience in general, for obedience to God's commands, and for the obedience Messiah showed when he was obedient even to death on the cross. It's a total obedience. And it says here that we can cast down every argument and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God in our life and in our mind by bringing our thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So when those negative thoughts come into your mind, you can say, I'm a child of God. I belong to Yeshua, Jesus, the Messiah. I'm taking this thought captive. Jesus, take this thought away from me and fill me with the truth of who I am in you. And don't let the devil torment me with these thoughts anymore. Now, in verse 4, it says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. That means they're not of this world. But they're mighty in God. Mighty in God. For what? For pulling down strongholds. Now, a stronghold is first established in your mind. That's why we have to take every thought captive. And behind a stronghold is a lie. Underneath that lie is a fear. And underneath that fear is an idol. I'll speak more about that. Behind every stronghold is a lie, a place of personal bondage where God's word has been subjugated to an unscriptural idea or a personally confused belief that you hold to be true, but we know is not true. For instance, the feeling that you have to perform up to a certain level of performance in your life in order to be worthy of God's love. That's a lie. It goes against Scripture. God loves us because it's His nature to love. In fact, He is love. And you don't have to earn God's love at all. He loves you because of who He is, not because of who you are or what you do. But if you believe that about God, then that's a stronghold, because it's a lie that's based on a thing you believe that's unscriptural. Behind every lie is a fear. What might be the fear behind the lie that you have to perform a certain way to be worthy of God's love? It might be that no matter how well you perform, you're never going to be worthy. because you can't possibly perform well enough. God is this perfect judge with white hair sitting in heaven looking for you to make a mistake so he can mark it down of all the wrongs that you've done. He's just a judge waiting to condemn you. If that's your view of God and your fear is that you're never going to live up to his expectations and the lie is that you have to live up to his expectations in order for him to love you, then you have a stronghold in your mind that can never be fulfilled. And Satan will use it to torment you day and night. And behind the fear, there's an idol. An idol is anything in your life that you give preeminence to instead of God. If you think that striving and working hard and doing your best and being good enough on your own merit is going to get you somewhere in the kingdom of God, and you worship your own achievement, that's an idol in your life. God said, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Don't worry about what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So if your idol is personal achievement and all the things you can acquire, if you have the belief that the one who has the most things when he dies wins, you're in for a rude awakening when you stand in before the judgment seat. So you're worshiping things instead of God and your own achievements. You believe that you have to perform in order to be loved. And your fear is that you're never going to be able to perform well enough. And it gets to the place where you could wallow in self-pity and say, why even try? I'm never going to be good enough. Why should I even try? That's a stronghold. Okay. Now we have weapons that are mighty in God to pull down these strongholds. What are they? The first weapon is the Word of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open in the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So let's say someone that you are asked to minister to has a stronghold in their life. And you've learned today that underneath that stronghold is a lie. You identify the lie that's beneath the stronghold and you pull out your first weapon that you have that's mighty in God for tearing down strongholds and you tell them the truth that's in the Word of God that contradicts the lie that they were believing. Okay? If they're believing that they have to earn God's love through their own lifestyle, you tell them that God is love. It's his nature to love. He loves you because of who he is, not because of what you do. And there's nothing you can do to separate yourself from God's love any more than you can earn it. You can't lose it and you can't earn it. You have to accept it. You have to have personal revelation that he loves you, and that will change your life. You'll stop striving to achieve something unachievable. And the stronghold starts to come down. Now, what's the next weapon that's mighty in God for pulling down strongholds? The blood of the cross. In Revelations chapter 12, it says that, and they overcame the accuser of the brethren who was accusing them before the Lord constantly day and night by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Okay? So, Let's say that someone admits that they were believing a lie based on a fear. The fear deep down inside that they're unworthy and that they can't earn somebody's love because they're just not good enough. You can pray the blood of the Lamb over them, and you can tell them your personal testimony. I used to be like this. I felt the way you do. But then I was saved by faith in Jesus. And my whole life changed, and now I know God loves me, and I'm a child of His, and I'm an heir to His kingdom. And you can be too. The weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. Everyone knows their own personal testimony. Everyone can pray the blood of Jesus over somebody. Everyone can ask the Holy Spirit, give me a word from your Holy Scripture that'll minister to this person, and the Spirit will be faithful to give you that word. Why do we memorize Scripture? So we can be good little Christians, good little messianic believers. I do it so that when the Holy Spirit needs to pull a scripture out of me to minister to somebody, I'll have put it in there for him to extract. That's the only reason. I don't want to impress anybody with how much scripture I can quote, but I want to impress God with how much is in me that he can use to minister to somebody. Yes. We have one more weapon, mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds. The name of Yeshua. Now we pray every week, John 14, verses 12 through 14. Ask anything in my name and I'll do it. And as I read for a few weeks ago from the Message Bible, what I believe that means is that if you ask anything in my name that's in accordance with who I am and what I'm doing, I'll do it. We have to use the name of Yeshua Jesus judiciously. It's not a carte blanche for buying anything we need at the convenience store. But if we use the name of Jesus to invoke power for pulling down strongholds and setting somebody free, which is what he wants us to be doing, what he did when he was on earth, he'll be faithful. Our weapons are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. The idol of materialism can be pulled down in the name of Jesus. And all the feelings of unworthiness and personal striving, in this example that I've been using that go along with it, can be conquered by the Word of God, the blood of the cross in your personal testimony, and the name of Yeshua. We have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Messiah. We have to die to ourselves and conquer or overcome the urges and the negativity of ourself. That's what it means when it says in verse 6 that your obedience is fulfilled. When you die to yourself and Yeshua starts to live inside you more and more, and it says that that's our destiny, that we're being transformed from glory to ever-increasing glory into the image of Messiah. When that starts happening more and more in your life, it's easier and easier and easier to be obedient to whatever he commands you, because you're becoming like him. And so that your lifestyle and the thing that you want to do is what he commands you to do, and it's easy to be obedient, and then your obedience becomes complete or is fulfilled. And when your obedience is fulfilled, it says in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 10, that you then are ready to punish all disobedience. And let's bring this back to the realm of our thoughts again. When those thoughts try to come in that used to torment you, but your obedience is becoming fulfilled, you can punish the disobedience of those negative thoughts and bring them into captivity to Messiah and pull down that stronghold and have victory in your life. over those things that formerly tormented you or dragged you down. Everyone can do this, and you can help other people do it too. Oh, Father, I thank you. I thank you that the weapons of our warfare are mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. I thank you that you love us because it's your nature to love us, not because of anything we could possibly do to earn it. I thank you for the revelation of your love that you're pouring out onto us, Lord. I pray that each person would have a personal revelation deep in their heart and spirit of how much you love them. And Father, I thank you that you loved us so much that you sent Yeshua to die for us, so that we can have our iniquities removed and be cleansed, and our clothing, our filthy garments are removed, and a clean robe is put upon us, and a clean turban on our head, a clean turban on everybody's head, so that their mind is set free to think spiritual thoughts that are true and that reflect your word and your nature, and not the words of Satan or the words of a confused person living out in the world on their own who forgets that they're a child of the living God. I pray all this in the mighty name of Yeshua, our Messiah. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen.